Now let us look at Ephesians chapter 2 at verse 11. Ephesians 2 at verse 11. Wherefore remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. Verse 11, wherefore remember. Now I choose this verse because it is, if you like, a sort of hinge on which the entire chapter before us revolves. As everyone knows, even a young child, you have to have hinges on a door, otherwise the door won't open. You have these little metal things that allow the door to come this way and then go this way, and you can push it or pull it and the door will open and then close. And we refer to those bits of metal at the side, as you know, as hinges. And there is a sense, I think, in which you could say the whole of this chapter, like a great door, revolves and moves on the hinge, which is verse 11, wherefore remember these things. So I choose this verse as the text here this evening. Now, what is the apostle talking about when he tells us to remember something? What have we got to remember? Now, the answer to that is, he's telling us to remember what it means to be a converted person. He is drawing attention to the tremendous change which occurs in a person's life when they are brought to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you know, we call that experience, coming to believe in Christ, we call it by a number of names. We call it conversion, or we call it the new birth, or we call it coming to know Christ, or coming to faith. All these phrases amount very much to the same thing. It means we are now true, converted, believing Christians. And I say, when that happens to any man or woman or child, it brings into their life tremendous changes. And it is the changes which the Apostle Paul is talking about here in chapter 2. That, if you like, is a big door in my illustration. The changes, the transformations, the various things that have been adjusted in our life as a result of coming to faith in Christ. And I want this evening to look at these, because this is the most important subject really in all the world, so far as we sinners are concerned. There's nothing more important than the subject of conversion and coming to know God for ourselves. And that, you see, is a tremendous difference between the Christian's life and the life of the non-Christian. Non-Christians can become very famous and important in this world for a time, but when they come to write their own life stories, it goes something like this. And you pick up the book of this famous politician, or this famous sportsman, let us say, or this famous diplomat in his overseas work for the country. This is how it goes. First of all, he'll tell you about his birth and his parentage, and then the next section of the book he talks about his education, Oxford or Cambridge or wherever it is, and then how he got degrees, and then how he got a job in the Foreign Office or became a Minister of State or something, and then how he or she climbed up to the top and were influential for a few years. And then, toward the end of the book, how they came into retirement, and then how they're facing leaving this world by death. Now that's the way worldly people write their own life stories, or other people write their life stories for them, biography or autobiography. That's the shape and form in which every book really will take, more or less. And as Christians, we'd have to say that the most important thing of all is missing. And when you read the life story of a Christian, there's something there which you don't get in the non-Christians' books and lives. What's that? It's this conversion. So when you read the life story of a Christian, this is what you get. It tells you about his background, his birth, his family, and then how he lived before his conversion. Possibly drinking, possibly cursing, possibly swearing, possibly Sabbath breaking, and so on. And then he comes to the main thing. How he came to know God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And how his whole life was changed for the better. And how thereafter he served God, perhaps on the mission field, or perhaps in industry, or perhaps in some profession or other, but he was a witness for God as somebody who had been born again. So you see, there's a big difference between the Christian, the real Christian, and the non-Christian. And in this whole chapter, seems to me Paul is looking in some detail at this enormous change which conversion brings. So let's look at it under these three headings. First of all, we want to look first of all at what we all are before God saves us and converts us. That's the first thing. What we all are before conversion. Then secondly, we are to look at what we become after God saves us. What we become. And then thirdly, we want to look what's in our text especially, and that is the great importance of remembering this change that comes about in the life of a believer. Because that's what Paul is telling us to do in verse 11. We are to remember this change, this transformation that occurs in the life of the Lord's people. So then take it in that order. First of all, we consider what we all are until God saves us. And I'm looking at the chapter as a whole. And the first thing is, we are told here at the very beginning of the chapter, we are all by nature spiritually dead. You has he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. Dead. You see, it's not just that the unconverted person doesn't understand the gospel very well. It's not simply that he is not a particularly religious person. The problem with the unconverted man or woman is that they are spiritually dead. Now, there are four ways at least in which this deadness will manifest itself. One is that people become atheists. They don't believe in God at all. That's a form of spiritual deadness. Another form, which is perhaps not so extreme, is that of agnosticism, in which people say, well, there may be a God, or there may not be a God. We don't know. It doesn't really matter to me whether there is or not. Anyway, they say, we're not going to worry about the matter. We don't know for sure. There may be a God, perhaps. Rather like an advertisement that's in some of the buses and trains, I'm told, just now in London. Some people have put up a public sign. It reads like this. There is probably no God. I think it's Richard Dawkins of Oxford who is one of the promoters of this fearful thing that's been in the buses and trains or somewhere. There probably is no God. Interesting, the word probably, isn't it? They're not just too sure, but they're rather hoping there's no God. And then another form of this deadness to God is what I shall call hypocrisy. Now this is to be found amongst religious people, like the Pharisees and the Sadducees in the New Testament scriptures, in which what you're told there is that they were deeply religious, but they didn't know God. Let's see if I can stop that in some way. I don't know what's causing that. Do my best. So there's a third kind. And the fourth kind of this deadness, I have to mention, is what I shall call mere formalism. where people simply go to church and go through the routines of listening to a sermon, but it has no real changing effect upon their lives. Now, there are a multitude of people, of course, who are like that. You would say they're church-going people. They go quite regularly to God's house, but no saving transformation has occurred in their life. Now, how do you account for all those different forms of error in a life of a person? And the answer is, it's religious deadness. Verse 1 of the chapter tells you that. By nature, people are dead in trespasses and sins. Now, the second of these ways in which unconverted people need to be changed is this. They are in the world. That's the way it's put here. We're told in verse 2, in time past you walked according to the course of this world. In other words, they did not live according to God's laws. The Bible had no significant change in their lives. They were not endeavoring to please God. They lived according to this world and the course of this world. And of course, the course of this world is a world which is a way which is opposite to God. They want praise from men, as Jesus said to some of the people of his day. He said, how can you get praise from God? You're so busy getting praise from one another. And that was a terrible condemnation. And that's the way we all are. We'd all love to have the praise of men by nature. But when we become converted, we get over that problem. We do not care what the world says about us. We are prepared to take up Christ's cross and deny ourselves and walk in his ways. Then a third of these problems is this. It is the reality of Satan in the life of the unconverted man or woman. Satan has tremendous power in the lives of those who are unconverted. And that's what you have in verse 2. We walked, he says, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Now that is a reference to the devil. And of course, people would not thank you for being told this, but the reality of the situation is that until we are converted, we are all children of the devil. Terrible to hear that. But that is what the Bible tells us again and again. We are all of us by nature the children of the devil. Even religious people who have no saving experience of God. That is true of them. Do you remember Jesus said on one occasion to those who are deeply religious and yet not converted, Jesus said to them this. He said, you are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father you will do. You'll find that in John's Gospel, chapter 8, I think verse 44. So that is the way we all are. And it's very bad news. And it's very unwelcome news. But you can see it so truly, can't you, in the corruption that people live in. Give our whole life to Christ. This is our condition. We are strangers and alienated and enemies and shut out of the blessings of the kingdom of God. And one more thing he gives us here. He says, we are strangers from the covenants of grace, without hope and without God in the world. Now, my friends, what is being brought to our attention here is this. That's the way mankind is. And this is the explanation for the way the world behaves. This is why crime is so rampant in society. This explains your Friday nights, where people are dead drunk, and they kick in the windows of several of the shops, and when the police come, have a brawl with the police. Some of them nowadays are getting away, literally with murder, knives and guns, and shooting and killing one another, drink and drugs. Evil men and evil women wandering on the streets in the darkness of night, getting up to no good. There's the explanation. We were all more or less like this, says Paul. And if some of us didn't fall to the very depths of degradation, we can't thank ourselves. It was the merciful restraint of God. That's the way we are. That's the way every sinner will be, more or less, in this life, until he is brought to faith in Jesus Christ. And then comes the change. And that's my second heading. What is the change which comes into a sinner's life? What happens to us after God saves us? Well, the first thing to be said here is this. From being dead, we are made spiritually alive. This is repeated. You get it in verse 1 of chapter 2. You has he quickened. That means he has given you spiritual life. You get it in verse 5. When we were dead in sins, he hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace, ye are saved. Now this new life, this grace which gives us life, lifts us from the deadness of sin and brings us into a condition in which we are alive unto God. The Spirit of God dwells in our hearts and in our souls. And you can see the transformation in a person's life. You've all heard of that great preacher, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, of the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London. Well, you may know that when Spurgeon was a young boy, unconverted, he went to church one day on a snowy morning. His face was misery. His heart was misery. And he heard a preacher saying, "Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God." And Spurgeon tells us he did look. He looked by faith to Christ on the cross, crucified. And immediately the misery of his face was taken away. His face became shining, radiant, with the peace of God filling his soul. And he went back home and met the members of his family who were at home. They didn't need to ask what had happened to him. They knew. They could see it. What had happened? He had been made alive unto God. And it wasn't long before that dear great Baptist preacher was being heard not simply in villages and towns, but in the great metropolis of London. He would attract a crowd there of 20,000. Special occasions. He would come to hear this young man, about 18 or 19, most famous preacher in his generation, you could say. He was a young man of about 20. His voice was heard all over the world soon after that. The transformation is this. We become alive to God. And as soon as a person's alive to God, what do? They start reading the Bible. They love God's word. They recognize in it the voice of God. What other changes are there? Well, the next one is, we are raised up together with Christ. All the blessings of salvation are in Christ. And this is what is said here in these verses. You were without Christ, and so on. Now verse 30. But now in Christ Jesus we are made nigh. And he goes on to explain, we are raised up to sit with him in heavenly places. Verse 5. We were dead in sins, but he has quickened us together with Christ. Verse 6. And has made us to be raised up together and made to sit with him in heavenly places in Christ. Now, this term, heavenly places, is a wonderful phrase. No doubt it's hard to say exactly all that it means, because it's a pregnant phrase, full of meaning. But one of the things it must mean is this. It means that now we are lifted out of the gutter of sin. We are lifted out of the ditch of iniquity. We are made to be in a position of life in Christ, privileged place. We have a standing with God. We are the subject of angelic care and concern, as we were looking at this morning. We are now under the special surveillance and protection of God. In the heavenly places, we are seated with him. We have citizenship with God. And then he says, we are saved by grace. Now, the best way to describe an unconverted sinner is the way Jonathan Edwards put it, like this, that great preacher in America 200 and so many years ago. It's very graphic and dramatic, and this is the way Edwards used to describe how a sinner is in this life. Without Christ, a sinner is like a man who is walking over the fires of hell on a very, very thin covering, like a piece of linoleum or a piece of material. And as he walks along in this life, any moment he may fall through into the fires below. And that's exactly true. That's what the Bible tells us. The sinner's life, if he's not with Christ, is a very dangerous life. Any moment he can meet death in a thousand forms, maybe on the roads, or maybe in the hospital, maybe in some other way. And he needs, therefore, to realize the dangerous condition he is. But when he comes to Christ, he is saved from that. He is delivered from the fearful pit and the miry clay. He is lifted out of his dangerous condition. Doesn't matter where he dies or how he dies. In Christ, all shall be well. He goes on. What else has God done for us? Well, he has made us able to do good works. Verse 10. We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. That's the Ten Commandments. What are they? The Ten Commandments are the moral law, the way in which we should live our lives. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make a graven image. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Honour thy father and mother. Thou shalt not kill, commit adultery, steal, bear false witness, or covet. Those are God's laws. And my friend, when we are converted, we love those laws. I'm not saying that we keep them perfectly. Of course we don't, because sin is still in our nature. But we would wish to keep them perfectly. We have a desire to keep them perfectly. That's how conversion is the answer to all the world's problems. Because it makes people love God and love one another. Not indeed perfectly, because in this life, sanctification is not complete. But in essence and in principle, when we are converted, we are on the way to absolute perfection. And when we get to heaven by the grace of God, we shall be absolutely perfect and keep all God's laws absolutely perfectly. But in this life, we have a desire to keep them. And if you meet a person who claims to be a Christian and they don't care tuppence for God's laws and they really want to please themselves and to have a good time in this life, you know that their conversion is not worth the paper it's printed on. It is merely the conversion of hypocrisy. No, genuine conversion brings into the life of a person the fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom. I say genuine conversion writes the laws of God upon our hearts and gives us a desire to keep them. We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works that God has ordained from the beginning of time that we should do. And those good works are an outworking of the Ten Commandments. What else? When we're converted, he says in verse 13, we are made nigh. You see, the unconverted man is far away from God. The unconverted man, if you like, lives at the North Pole or the South Pole, miles away from God. He's living a life of complete isolation from God. That's the way the unconverted man is. He doesn't know that, but he is. But when you are converted, you are brought nigh, you are brought under the sunshine and the warmth of God's affection. You then become reconciled to God. He becomes your friend and you become his. And a new life begins and a new relationship begins. You and God are now friends. He's your father and you are his disciple. What else? Well, verse 14, he says, we have peace with God. Peace. Peace in our heart. Peace in our soul. Peace in our conscience. Realization that we are right with God. Oh, my friends, that peace is worth more than all the world's money could ever purchase. We hear a lot of talk just now about huge sums of money. These banks and building societies apparently are needing to borrow money. They're not talking about thousands, as even the most ambitious of us do. They're talking about not even millions, which very highly placed people can talk about. They're talking about billions. Billions of pounds and billions of dollars. As though these things you could be got by putting your hand in a deep pocket. My friends, but all the billions of dollars on earth cannot purchase the peace of God, which passes all understanding. When a person has that sense of being right with God, he'll be prepared to part with everything. To get it and to keep it and to have it, to live with it and die for it, because that peace of God assures him that God is in love with him and he with God, and all is well with his soul. He now belongs to the people of God and is built upon the foundations of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being a chief cornerstone, to use the words of Paul at the end of this wonderful chapter. So I say, conversion means a total transformation. What's your view of conversion? Are you thinking conversion is just some tiny little detail in a man's life, about half an inch or three quarters of an inch long? Is that your idea of conversion? Well, take a new thought
have a new view of it. Conversion is a new creation, new beginning in life, a new orientation, a new life totally, a new relationship with God, a new beginning to what was before an old, wretched, rotten, worldly existence. And I have to ask you, have you had this change? Do you know what Paul is talking about? Or is all this to you idle talk which has no meaning? Or have you had this experience? Look at John Bunyan and what happened to him. He was a blasphemer and a curser, a Sabbath breaker and other things. He tells us all these things perfectly freely in his own books. You'll read the book Grace Abounding, well worth reading, his own conversion story. And that great genius of a man in the 17th century, John Bunyan, with his Pilgrim's Progress and Grace Abounding, Holy War and all these books, about 60 books he wrote in 60 years, if I remember. John Bunyan, he was converted. And oh, the change. Now the Bible's everything. Now Christ was everything. Now God's service was everything. And he was preaching, teaching, writing for the glory of God. That's the change. I ask you, have you had that change? Look at the Apostle Paul, who writes these things. He'd had the change. When you look at Acts chapter 8 in the New Testament, what do we read about Paul? He was arresting Christians wherever he could, dragging them before the magistrates and the lawyers and those who had power to put them in prison or even put them to death. That's what you get. Hailing men and women, drag them off to judgment, to shut them in prison. Why? Because they believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and the Savior of the world. Paul was mad with fury against Christianity and against Christians. But in chapter 9, a few verses later, what does he do? He sees the glory of Christ on the road to Damascus and he falls down and is converted. What's he doing next? Going back to the synagogues. And what's he saying now? Jesus Christ is our Messiah. I'll prove it. Look, Isaiah, the Psalms, Zechariah. Look what's been written here. When the Jews heard this, they hated him for it. And they tried to put him to death. Paul had to escape through a basket, out of a window, and run away, because they wouldn't take his testimony. But that's the change. Before Christ was hated, now Christ is loved. Before Christ was shunned, now Christ is preached. That's the change. That's the transformation. And it's true more or less of every single one who comes through this experience of the new birth. Before we are dead in trespasses and sins, now we have new life in Jesus Christ. And I'm asking you, my dearest friends, have you had this experience? Well, if you have, as many of you have, thank God for it. And that brings me to my final point, which is the importance of remembering this change. Verse 11 again, my text. Wherefore, remember these things. Remember the changes. Remember the transformations. Why does God tell us to remember? What's the purpose of telling us to remember these things? Well, there are various reasons, and I want us to give you some of them before I close. And one is this. We are to remember it's all of God's grace, not of our good works. You see, it's possible to forget what God has done. And it's possible to ascribe some of our conversion to ourselves and to thank ourselves for it. You know, you do meet some people like that. I've always believed in God, and I've never been really a bad sinner. And I became a member of church when I was only 12 years of age. I'm not really very much of a sinner at all. That's what they're telling you. Thanks to myself. Oh, no, says Paul. No thanks to us. Remember where you were, what you were. Remember what God did for you and how he's recreated you in Christ. As somebody put it very well, we are not converted by free will, but by free grace. That's the difference. No thanks to me for my conversion. All thanks to God. Now, one way in which you can test your own life and your own heart as to whether you're right with God is this, if you profess to be a Christian. Are you ready to admit that you are a hell-deserving sinner? Or not? Well, you should. Every Christian in his right state of mind should be ready to confess, I am a hell-deserving sinner. I remember once Dr. Paisley being questioned on the radio. He was giving one of these interviews, one of these genial BBC ladies, and she was putting all the nice questions to him. Very important, you've been in politics, Dr. Paisley. Very nice to hear what you've done in Northern Ireland and so on, MP and MEP and all of that. A person like you surely can expect to get safely to heaven. Something like that was in the conversation from the lady. Dr. Paisley paused. And this is what he said, as I remember, perhaps not strictly accurately, but something like this. Dr. Paisley, with a stentorian voice, said, I am a hell-deserving sinner, saved by grace. Not too often you get that on BBC Radio 4, but that's what I think we got, words like that. That's the truth. That's the truth of this man standing in front of you, a hell-deserving sinner, saved by sovereign grace, which we didn't deserve. That's what Paul would say. He was on the road to destruction. God had mercy upon him. That's what Paul says. Again and again when he gives his testimony. Not my doings, as Paul. God had mercy upon me. So we remember what God has done. And here's the sweetness. Here's the cream of it in verse 4 of the chapter. God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins. There's the cream of the gospel. That God should love us. Oh, my friends, you can never get over this. The Christian can never, ever understand why God should love him. The Christian understands many things, but there's one thing he'll never understand. I think even in eternity, he'll never understand why the great God, who is infinite in power and glory, should even have noticed his existence and had mercy upon him. Of all the people in the world that God might have had mercy on, says a Christian, I don't understand why he had mercy on me. I'm the wickedest and the worst. Listen to Paul. I'm the chief of sinners, less than the least of all saints. The great apostle Paul. He doesn't come in with his rich papal robes on saying, I am the great apostle Paul, and you'll listen to me or else. No, no. He doesn't say, I'll excommunicate the lot of you who don't do what I tell you. No, he doesn't say that. What he says was, God had mercy upon me. The great God had mercy upon me. Now that's the gospel. And that's the change which comes into the life of those who are converted. One thing further, and it is this. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes back at the end of the world, he will take us to be with himself. And that's our great hope. There's our hope. When we die, we shall be with him. When he comes again, we shall rise from the grave to be with him. This is what the Christian wants, to be with the Lord. Remember Legion, when the devils were cast out of Legion, and that poor man who was inhabited by devils, and Christ exorcised him and cast out the demons. And when the man was clothed and in his right mind, he said to Jesus, Oh Lord, I want to be with you. I want to be with you. I never want to leave you out of my sight. I want to have you near me always. Well, that's conversion. That's what a Christian says. Christ is the one I want to have. Christ is the one I want to know. To know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, to be conformed unto his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. That's conversion. How wonderful it is when a person is converted, they unsay everything they said before, and they come to have this love for the Lord Jesus Christ. I never get tired of quoting the case of Etta Linneman. Etta Linneman, you say, who was she? Well, she was a remarkable New Testament scholar in Germany a few years ago. An expert in Bultmannism. What's Bultmannism? Well, Rudolf Bultmann was an expert in taking all the miraculous out of the Bible. He was called a demythologizer. So, all the miracles of the Bible, you get rid of them. They're just myth and legend. And all the rest is what you believe, or some of it you believe. So, she was an expert at demythologizing the Bible. Etta Linneman. And she wrote her books and became famous and became an expert and an authority on demythologizing the New Testament. And then, tell you what happened next. She met evangelical Christians, like some of you. And she was converted. And she came to see that all her books were worthless. So, being converted now, she went back to her class in Germany, in university. Philips University, I believe it was, in Germany. She said to the students, do any of you have my books? Of course they laughed. They all had them. They had to have them, students. Well, she said, they're worthless, just destroy them. A jaw dropped. What? Yes, she said, I didn't know Christ when I wrote those books, but I know him now. And of course they drove her out of the university. She couldn't stay in a German university with views like that. She had to go to some oriental country, perhaps Jakarta or somewhere in Indonesia, somewhere like that, to teach the Bible there. I think she's still alive. Etta Linneman. That's repentance. That's the new birth. That's conversion. My friend, I want to say to you, you've got to have this crisis experience. You've got to have it. It's no good just drifting to church and back home, to and fro, to and fro. That's not enough. It's wonderful to have you come to the house of God, but there's got to be this change in your life. There's got to be this dramatic confrontation with God. And the way to get it is to cry on your knees to God, to have mercy on your soul. I promise you, in the name of God, if you, in your own heart of hearts, cry out to God for grace, forgiveness, conversion, and mercy, he'll give it you, because it's free to all who want it. And if you don't want it, oh, I could weep to think what your end will be. But that's what you need, my dearest friend. And with that, I leave you.